1972, Adrian Rogers, then pastor at Bellevue Baptist Church in Memphis, Tennessee, and one of the rising leaders in the Southern Baptist Convention, said in a message from Psalm 78, "What will America be like 10, 15, 20 years from now if God tarries? I'd rather leave our children a legacy of great and godly principles than a nation of great wealth to be squandered in a godless society." And then he said this, "We are only one generation away from paganism." William Booth, over 100 years before Adrian Rogers, spoke these words, and he is, by the way, the founder of the Salvation Army, said, "I consider that the chief dangers which confront the coming century will be religion without the Holy Ghost, Christianity without Christ, forgiveness without repentance, salvation without regeneration, politics without God, and heaven without hell." The coming century that Booth spoke of wasn't the 21st century, it was the 20th century. I wonder what he would say now. Now, to be clear, I have no doubt that the church that has been founded on faith in Jesus Christ will endure according to his promise that the gates of hell will not prevail against it until his return. However, that does not mean that every local body or even the church in America in general will necessarily survive or endure. Every day, churches across our nation close at an alarming rate never to be heard from again. A 2021 study done by Lifeway Research based on the data collected from 36 denominations found that 4,500 churches closed in 2019 and only 3,000 were started in their place. The 2021 Faith Communities Today study found that the median worship attendance for churches in the U.S. dropped from 137 people per week to 65 per week over the last two decades. If there were ever a time for the church to experience spiritual renewal and awakening, it is indeed now. But that will not happen without the powerful intervention of God in the lives of believers. The church can no longer cling to the past and the comfort of its traditions, nor can she compromise in order to be melded into a corrupt and degenerate present. What then are we to do? Our hope is found only in the Lord, and it is only through a deliberate return to Him that we will see the restoration of His glory in the church. We do not need a new strategy. We do need a new surrender. Only then will we see glory in the church to all generations. The message I share with you today comes from the book of Ephesians, chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. But I want to deal with it a little differently than you might think. Let's begin with verse 20. I know it seems out of place, but it'll make sense before we're done. In verse 20 of chapter 3 in the book of Ephesians, he says, "To him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we think or ask, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." What we learn from verses 20 and 21, which is, by the way, a doxology that occurs at the conclusion of a prayer. We're going to look at the prayer as well, but we see the conclusion of that as he pens this doxology of praise. It provides us with a context, a context to understand the petitions of the prayer, a context to understand the application of those truths in the way we live. So when we look at verses 20 and 21, it provides us with the foundation or explanation that is going to be given in the previous verses. You say, well, why don't you start with the explanation? Because I want you to think in terms of glory in the church to all generations. I mentioned to you at the beginning that I buried 8 of our older church members since January, 11 since last August. I pay attention to that. It matters to me. These older folks that have been a part of our lives now for 35 years, when they brought us here, many of them pledged to pray for us every day and would occasionally remind me, Pastor, I don't like what you're doing and I don't agree with it, but I want you to know I'm praying for you. That was good enough for me. When Ruby Holscher died, I felt the wind come out of my soul. Because she saw me every day. She lived across the street from me, and I knew she prayed for me every day. The absence of those dear saints represents the absence of those who are prayerfully upholding their pastor and his family, and are doing so, praying the protection of God over us so that we can lead not only with integrity, but also so that we can do so in the power, not of our own, but of Christ. It is the continuation of that that concerns me. Who takes their place? Who is representing the next generation? We are. We are representing the next generation. Yesterday, on our way to the hospital, I received a text message from Bill Miller. Bill Miller was the pastor of this church prior to me. He then went to First Baptist Farmington, where he pastored for the entirety of those 35 years that he was there and that I was here, and is now retired, living in Northwest Arkansas. But we talk regularly and keep in touch. He trolls the obituaries in Sullivan and Farmington and keeps up. And he texted me and said, I was sorry to hear of Dan's passing. He and Shirley were the best. So I called him. Talked to him for a few minutes, and he told me Shirley and Dan's stories from his era, and I told Shirley and Dan's stories from mine. Bradley mentioned Dan's giving him coffee. You might benefit from some context. They were actually younger than 3 and 4. Bradley, when he was a baby, was a mama's boy par excellence. And he would have nothing to do with anyone except Kathy, with one exception. Dan Savan. Dan was a gruff and kind of grumpy sort of sounding Cajun. What did Brad want to do with him? And it wasn't until I followed them one day into the fellowship hall and I saw him giving him sips out of his coffee cup that I knew why he wanted to go to him. What you don't know is that Cajuns don't drink coffee like the rest of humanity. It's really only a little coffee flavoring in a otherwise warm cup of milk and sugar. Go to Café Du Monde and sit there and order beignets and have them bring you coffee and you'll find out what I'm talking about. They don't even give you the option of black. They say, oh, well, we put chicory in it. Yeah, no, they don't. They put sugar and cream. That's what they put in it. Bradley was seduced by the mocha shake that Dan drank all the time. He shows up here with a 30-ounce cup of coffee every day. I blame Dan. I was telling Bill my story about that, and he just laughed. He said, you know, I read a quote. He sent it to me. I can't remember it exactly, but it came from Dave Barry, and it said, it is a crime and should be illegal that those who are in need of coffee for medicinal value should have to stand in line behind those who see it as mere recreation. I understand that. When your coffee budget exceeds your electric bill, that's a lot of coffee. When I think about those who've gone before and what they represent and how that is this foundation, and then I realize this is where we're moving. What will the next generation do? How will they aspire? Is there going to be a next generation? Who filters in and where do we make those divisions and the breaks? You need to know that not only do I pay attention to those who are passing away because of what they represent to me personally and what they represent to me spiritually, but I also pay attention to all of us who are going to assume the mantle of that responsibility in the future. Will we do it the same? I don't care whether we do it the same or not, as long as we do it. The glory of Christ in the church to all generations is the privilege that God has afforded to the church who is alive and well today. You and I have the blessing and the benefit of being a part of something that is intended and designed specifically and uniquely by God in order to bring glory through the church. The doxology of praise that Paul offered was a doxology of acknowledgement of our dependence upon God's work in order to be a part of God's glory. It's powerful. If you look at verses 20 and 21, then understand it from two perspectives. The first, in verse 20, is that we absolutely must depend on God's ability. We must depend on God's ability. I asked Christopher to include the subpoints in these notes today because I think they communicate. They are wordy. I believe his word was verbose. And so I admit that, and that's not my normal procedure, but that's how it came across to me this week, and I wanted you to have it. So if you look at verse 20 and you understand that when he says these words and he calls us to this kind of commitment, to him who's able, to him who's able to do more abundantly than we ask or think, beyond anything that we could imagine, to him, depend on God's ability. Why? Verse 14 and verses 15. Go back to the beginning of the passage. For this reason, he said, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Depend on God's ability. He is the Father of every family. Every one of us looks at our heritage, and when we think about it in terms of the immediate generations that surround, we need to go beyond that and understand that we are all a part of a global family to which we owe our origin to God Himself. In the beginning, God made man and woman in the image of Him. He created them. That's us. We owe everything to Him. Not just as sovereign, not just as Lord, but as Father. Jesus said, when you pray, pray this way, our Father. It is that unique, indelible relationship by which we are called and enabled for the purpose in which He has endowed Himself into us through faith in Jesus. Jesus doesn't just change us by helping us to escape the consequences of our own failure. He makes us His own children. The Father to which we owe all, not just as sovereign, but from whom every family on earth is named, reminds us that we are all connected. We are all related. And we are family. Verse 16, he says, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. To be strengthened with power, verse 16 reminds us that as Paul is praying for the church, he prays that they will be strong. But notice the way it's worded. It says to be strengthened with power, and it means, another way to really understand it is to be strengthened powerfully. It's not about the strength you and I derive from our relationship with Christ or about the way God intervenes in our lives to provide that. It is about his power endowed in us, not us. You see the difference? It's a fine line of distinction, but it's one that we must draw in order to maintain proper perspective. Paul wasn't praying that they would be strong. He was praying that God would be strong in them. See the difference? So that as we represent Christ in this world, we do so mightily, we do so powerfully because of Christ in us, not us. Thirdly, he says in verse 17, so that he may dwell, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love, Christ may dwell in your hearts deeply, that we are rooted and grounded in love. Now, I realize that I am blasting through these things pretty quickly, but there's a lot more here. Trust me. And we could spend, in fact, I could do a sermon on each one of these verses easily and still not really scratch the surface of the depth of meaning that is contained there. I'm not doing this in order to give you a thorough treatment of each of the verses and all of its language implications in the Word of God to us. I'm giving it to you in a more generalized way so that we can incorporate it and let it stand as kind of a foundation, but a structure, a guide, a model for not only our prayer for the church, but also our participation in the work of the church that God has called each of us to for his own glory. So that being said, verse 17, he says he prays that Christ may dwell in your hearts richly and may do so rooted and grounded deeply in love. The indwelling presence of Christ comes as a result of the regenerative work of the Spirit. What that means is that when you come to the realization that you are a sinner, that your sin has separated you from God, that your sin, if it is unchecked or unresponded to, will continue to eat away at the very core of your being, and you will live in death even before you die, and when you die, you will be permanently, forever separated from God. You will face judgment for those sins, and there will be no one to intercede on your behalf. That's what it means. Now you say, well, that doesn't sound like any way to convince people or persuade people, doesn't it? I mean, come on, it's the truth. And when we start watering down the truth or trying to mollify the feelings of those who would otherwise be offended when they are being told that they're going to go to hell if they don't return to Christ, then all we're doing is compromising. You don't have to be abusive and you don't have to be mean-spirited about it. And when you preach about hell, you certainly shouldn't do so in a way that makes you sound like you are happy people are going there. I'm not any of that. I'm telling you the truth. The truth is that being rooted and grounded in him comes as the result of the regenerating work of Christ in us. When you recognize that your sin has separated you from God, that sin's going to destroy you eternally, and you turn to him and you cry out and say, what can I do to be saved? How can I be saved? He points you to Jesus. And it's at that moment that we place our faith in Jesus, believing that what he did on the cross is sufficient to pay the penalty of our sin. And in that moment, the Spirit comes in us, and what was dead becomes alive. What was dark becomes light. What was old becomes new. and we are forever transformed. That's what regeneration is. Bringing to life that which is dead, bringing to light that which was dark, so that now we have the indwelling presence of Christ in us. This is what he's talking about. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, that you may know that which dwells deeply and richly within. What is it that you get out of the presence of the indwelling Holy Spirit in your life when you are saved? You get not only the presence of Christ in you that gives you a personal and intimate connection to who he is, but you also get the abiding reality of that righteousness, which provides us with a contrast to the evil and darkness of sin that is still present not only in the world, but also in us. We all have that inclination. You get an understanding of the word that you didn't have before. The Bible makes more sense than it did. You're intrigued by it rather than repulsed by it. You start to understand that this whole world and everything that we understand isn't necessarily defined by those who think they know what's going on, but is defined by what is said in the Word of God. That the Word isn't just something to be considered, but now you understand it as something to be obeyed. It is God's love letter to all of us of everything that has happened leading to this moment and of how we are to live as we move forward. It's powerful. He said, I pray that you will know that indwelling presence so that what? Rooted and grounded. One of the things I love about this church is it is rooted and it is grounded. It's stable. It's well ordered. It's consistent. This church is made up not only of people that are new in their faith and growing in their faith, but it's made up of those who have lived so long in their faith that they really don't know any other way. It is a depth of foundation that comes from an overflow of genuine faith practiced over a lifetime. I like that mix. It's a good mix. It provides all of us a standard by which to measure who we are now, but it connects us to that foundation and to that solid and stable relationship. That's who this church is. It's who we've always been. And it's what we need to be moving forward because it's a reflection of who we are in Christ. Where do you get your stability? Where do you get your foundation? Where do you get the ability to remain fixed and firm in your faith in Christ even when the storm around you is raging at tempest level? Doesn't come from me. It comes from Christ in me. You see, that's how you face life. It's also how you prepare for death. Kathy's dad died a year ago this July. So he hasn't been gone but just barely over a year. Maureen can't remember. She remembered yesterday that she was in the hospital. Said she'd been there 7 days. And had these physical issues, and there wasn't a single person there who'd done anything to help her. And then she looked at Kathy and she said, "How's Dad?" She couldn't remember that he wasn't there. Glenna said, "He's doing great." That was sufficient, and we gave her that answer several times. We left, and Glenna texted us later in the evening after we'd gotten home and said she changed her question. She wasn't asking, "How's Dad?" She said, "What's Dad doing?" And Glenna answered, "I don't know, but you'll see him soon." How do you deal with that? Does it make you sad? It does us. It breaks our heart. I can take that stuff and it doesn't seem to have the negative emotional response in me because I just sort of, lock it down and let's get through this. What I can't take is watching my wife cry. Her tears are they're not like acid. They don't burn me, but they penetrate me. And over all these years of doing funerals together, I'd preach funerals and it'd be one of our beloved and faithful members that we love so dearly, kind of like Dan. And she'd be over here hiding behind that piano and I could hear her sniff. And that's all I had to hear. We're sad. We're brokenhearted. It's difficult to hear those things. And we're elated and we're thrilled, and it is a promise beyond measure. If you see your pastor in any other way, I want you to see him as one who goes through everything the same as all the rest of us do, and yet in the midst of it all, like so many of you, I believe beyond any measure of doubt that our foundation that is rooted and grounded in love for Jesus Christ is enough. Fourth, to know the love of Christ completely. In verses 18 and 19, he says, may you have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. To know the love of Christ completely, to be anchored in Christ deeply, this is what he is leading us to. Depending on God's ability means that he is the father of every family, and it's to him alone that we look. We are strengthened powerfully, not with anything of ourselves, but with that which dwells in us. That which dwells in us is what anchors us so securely to that which we know to be true, so that we can now experience, which is what he means by to know the love of Christ, we can experience the love of Christ in a tangible way that transforms and changes us always. So that in the last phrase there in verse 19, he says this, not only to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Some have suggested that Paul finally reached too far, because what he's saying is that everything that is represented in God that we understand about his character and nature, that's what that word fullness is. And he's saying to know that in this life is impossible. And you're absolutely right. That is, if it depends on you. But to know the fullness of God when it depends on him is something that we can experience. To know God in such a way that there's simply no room left for anything else. Can't hold on to it 24/7, but oh, what a surge it is in the moments that we do. This is where our hope is. This is where we find genuine peace. Not in the imagined world that is unreal. Not in the hypothetical, but in the reality. This is where the glory of Christ is placed on display every day in the members of the body of Christ as we live in this world but not bound to it. And we point others to Christ even when we don't speak, simply by the things that we do, so that they may know him and experience him fully. If verse 20 has to do with our dependence on the ability of God, verse 21 and that latter part of verse 19 has to do with the way we live for God's glory. Depend on God's ability, but in verse 21, live for God's glory. He says, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations. All generations. Forever and ever. You know, a lot of times I find myself in a position where I tend to be a little short-sighted and I think only about what's going on with me. I've worked with college students, at least do the small group for them on Sunday morning. For so long now, I've forgotten how long I've done it. You know why I do it? I do it because I like the connection with that age. They now have a brain that's about three quarters developed. That I can work with that. And so they are experiencing challenges in life. They're being told cultural things and being fed lies and norms that aren't real. And so I like challenging that with biblical truth. But I also like challenging it with my own personality style. And so I do it in order to influence these young adults as they are going through a very important transition in their lives, so that if nothing else, if they'll hang in there, at least they'll get connected to me, so that somewhere down the line, if they're not willing to listen to the other voices of authority and wisdom, maybe they'll remember mine. Or maybe they'll remember something that the Lord spoke during one of those times into them. I spent years working in our denomination, not because I like that sort of thing. I really don't. I see it as a deterrent to doing actual ministry work in the church sometimes, because it takes so much effort and time away. But I did it because I believed that what we were doing was creating a foundation that would serve the future generations, so that they would not have to endure some of the things that I had coming up through what I did in a predominantly liberal educational environment that proposed to be Christian and was anything but. I'm grateful that that's not the case anymore, and I was delighted to give myself to that. Again, it was about the next generation. I don't need to be remembered. I don't need to be revered. I simply need to know that we have done all that we can to ensure the glory of Christ in the church throughout all generations. I don't want anyone to walk down that second floor hallway and look at the photographs of the pastors who have served in this church and get to me and say, well, this is where it all blew apart. Nobody saw it coming either. He'd been here for a long time and everybody seemed to kind of have settled in. Maybe it was the settling in that was the worst thing possible. Glory doesn't come from being settled. God's glory comes from service and surrender. When he speaks to us in this manner, he is reminding us of something. I told you at the beginning, I read the quote from Adrian Rogers. It was actually part of the introduction to the sermon he preached on Psalm 78. Listen to what Psalm 78 says. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have known and heard, that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from the children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might, and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, and the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. What kind of generation is coming next? We're all a part of it. It is my desire that the glory of Christ not only be evident in Temple Baptist Church right now, but it is an even greater hope and prayer that it will be to all generations till Jesus comes back.